I'll invite you to go with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 25, if you would, please. We have already today centered our minds and our hearts on the greatness of God. By God's grace, as we move into this text, we would hope that we would continue to occupy our hearts with the greatness of God. I think we have all been through seasons of our life where the one thing that sustains us is this confident assurance that God is in control, that He is great, that He is to be trusted and worshiped and adored. So I feel like you as a people and me as a preacher, we are best served when week after week we face again the greatness of God that we hold before us, God in all of His glory. The last thing you need on the Lord's day is a list of moralisms or some coping mechanism to kind of manage the next hours or days of your life. Rather, that we would fix our eyes on the Lord, who is the ground of our hope. And we're going to see that, Lord willing, in the text today. Recall that Matt reminded us last week of the structure, of the division of the book of Genesis that we have seen over and over again. That interesting word, the toledotes, 10 toledotes, a structure, a primeval history, first primeval history, and then the patriarchs. Chapter 2, the heavens and the earth. Chapter 5, these are the generations, that's that phrase, of Adam. Chapter 6, Noah. Chapter 10, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Chapter 11, Shem alone is the root of the Semitic people, the eventual Messiah. And then last week, verse 12 of our chapter, these are the generations of Ishmael. And now we come to yet another one, verse 19, where we will begin our reading today. We will go down to the 28th verse. I invite you to follow along as we read the Word of God. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padanaram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. The Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her. And she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb. And two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger." When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb, and the first came out red, and all of his body like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau. And afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man, dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game. But Rebekah loved Jacob. Suppose of all the doctrines in the Bible, few are as hated as the doctrine of God's sovereignty. That is a theme that is problematic throughout church history. Somehow it just seems to evoke in people, despite what we read in the Word of God, it seems to evoke in people deep emotion and hostility. People who would say amen and sing about the themes of God's greatness and His infinitude and his omniscience and power and benevolence and immutability, as we looked at already today. His omnipresence, his triune nature, that he is a God of mercy and that he is a God of light. But when we introduce the idea that God himself really does assert authority over all things, ruling in the affairs of men, and when we consider the implications of that, very often the response of people is, that God I will not worship. A God who decrees hardship. And ultimately a God who is fully even sovereign over the workings of salvation, which will occupy a center place in the story of Jacob and Esau. Why is it that this is such a hated doctrine? I think there are a number of ideas that we could give to that, but I think they kind of all fall under an inflated view of man, a high view of self. There's something about the doctrine of God's sovereignty, to humbly acknowledge God is in control of all things. That doctrine deposes us. It takes us off the throne. It places God as the ruler of all creation at the center of all history. And if I reject that God is in control, if I come to a story like this and I resist and chafe at a doctrine that God is sovereign enough to set pursuing, electing love on one while releasing another to his iniquity, if I chafe against that and resist that, what is my alternative? What God am I left with? I'm left with a more manageable God. A God who sits when I say sit, and heals when I say heal, and comes when I say come. A God who exists to clear my guilt and give me stuff. A God whose priority is to make me a happy boy. One who is on the whole tolerant and easygoing. Yet you come to a story like this, the story of Jacob and Esau, and we've got a problem, because the scripture leaves us very little wiggle room in that regard, in terms of his sovereign electing decree in the lives of the twins. There's something about this story that pushes to the center of the room God's sovereign, providential rule over all things. And we believe that's what the Bible teaches. If we yield on that point, then ours is a world that is subject to random and purposeless forces, and this becomes a scary place to live if God is not in control. But he is, and I am very quick to follow that up with the wonderful truth that his every way is right. About a million times a year, I will hold those two themes before you, and it's right that we do that. God is in control, and he is good. Now, if you're taking notes, you want to just go ahead and dismiss with the rest of the message, get those two down and drill. If you find your mind drifting as I preach, just occupy yourself on those themes. God is in control, and his every way is right and good. What is this theme that is a familiar, very familiar focus for us? The glory of a God who is fully in control and whose every decree is right is that which will occupy us this day. And today, we're going to seek to lift from this story three fairly related emphases related to the sovereign activity of God. First, the sovereign activity of God is unbounded in scope. It is unrattled by entreaty. And it is unshaken by human brokenness. First, we're going to examine that the scope of God's sovereign activity is comprehensive. It is unbounded. It is boundless. God's rule here, I think, is seen throughout this story. In fact, I think that is the central feature of not only the conception and birth of Jacob and Esau, but we will see that reiterated as we work our way through their very interesting lives. Now, the truth is, you know this, One of the really problematic themes in the Bible is this whole issue of Jacob and Esau. People who are otherwise civil in their discourse of theology, if you bring up this topic, people begin to tense up a little bit. I've heard of cases where preachers have been asked to leave churches for doing nothing other than reading the 9th chapter of Romans. Just reading it aloud. It was so so difficult for people to hear. Well, God's rule here is seen throughout this episode. How does it open? It opens with another generation, another account of infertility. Seems like we see that so often in the scripture, not only in the book of Genesis, but elsewhere, Samuel, Samson. Certainly we've seen it with Isaac, Jacob, and Esau. We're going to see it later with Rachel's offspring, a season of temporary barrenness. And clearly, it's been established, and you know this is the case, this whole area of conception and birth, it is not a random function of life science, but it is up to God to preserve that seed. David said, "You knit me together in my mother's womb." So this is not merely a function of life science, but rather God is attendant to the formation of his image bearers. It's a great mystery. But we see it here in this story without question. I think it is deliberate for, and I think this is central to where we're going in today's message. If the display of God's glory, and in particular, his covenant mercy, if that is the principal concern here, then this whole area of succession should unfold in such a way as to communicate, this God did. It has to unfold in a way that kind of puts him right out there in front of us as the author and origin of all life. Well, it certainly is here. This is the work of a God who, Psalm 113, gives the barren woman a home, making her the happy mother of children. The Bible tells us that Isaac took a wife at the age of 40. You do a little simple equation there, the birth of the twins, he was 60 years old, so what you have is a 20-year parenthesis here where presumably they were seeking month after month after month the arrival of news that Rebecca was expecting, yet they waited. And again, such a familiar theme as we have seen that in the scripture. And I would pause here and say that is no light matter. Some of you have contended with the heaviness and grief of desiring a child, and for whatever reason in God's providence that just hasn't unfolded in that way. So we would see that as an area very close to the heart of people who know that in experience. Well, every aspect of this story is marked by God's sovereign work. That's why I say it is boundless. It is comprehensive. Everything about this story, this set of boys to this set of parents, the very placement of these sons in this home was under God's sovereign decree. The 20 years of infertility, that was under God's sovereign decree. The appeal of Isaac, the subsequent appeal of Rebecca, under God's sovereign decree. The birth of the children, their physical features and aptitudes. The reversal of primogeniture. I was looking for an opportunity to get that good word in there. What does that word mean? The right of succession. He reversed that succession that would have given preference to the older rather than the younger in terms of how who became the primary heir. He is sovereign in the formation of two peoples. The formation of two different people groups. Israel will rise from Jacob, and Edom will rise from Esau. As we know from Daniel 4, he sets up kings and deposes others. So the very formation of these people groups, God established by his sovereign decree. Clearly his electing purposes, which is central, I think, to this whole account, as we know from Paul's writings. The classic case of God's sovereignty in election. all of this intent on the display of God's free, sovereign purposes in working out His decree in a way that brings Him consummate glory. So that, 1 Corinthians 1, no man can boast in His presence. So we say again, this is a story from beginning to end. And where we go next week, even cases of deception and grief as the story unfolds, God is in control of all of it. J.I. Packer said, the assertion of God's absolute sovereignty in creation, providence, and grace is basic to biblical and belief and biblical praise. The vision of God on the throne that is ruling recurs, and we are constantly told in explicit terms that God reigns as a king, exercising dominion over great and tiny things alike. God's dominion is total. He wills as He chooses, and He carries out all that He wills, and none can stay His hand or thwart His plans. The Bible teaches that God is fully in control. He holds all things together by the word of His power, beautifully illustrated in the Prince of Preachers, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, which we frequently cite, that he believes that all things, even the dust that dances in the sunbeam, is as ordered in its courses as the planets in their orbit. So we believe even the dust that will land on your table this afternoon, God ordained the very route that it would take in its landing. So everything God holds, He's holding us together along with all the plant life, along with fishes off the coast down there under the rocks. There, He is holding it all together, decreeing it all. He is great and He is sovereign. Well, in this text, his sovereignty is almost understated. He just makes the statement there and then he moves on. It just sort of shows up in the narrative without any defense, without any apology, without any explanation, and the story keeps moving. The Bible simply says, these are the generations of Isaac. And with that, the story unfolds. I might ask at this point before we move any further, maybe the question of the day is this. Is it your heart to worship God as He has been revealed in the Word of God and in His created order? Now, I would say we get this from Jonathan Edwards. That is one of the marks of the elect, is that we worship Him as He is, not as we would have Him be. I think it's so vital that we hold before us a pure and clear and reverent view, a biblical understanding of who God is. And what God is altogether separate. We sang that this morning. He is holy. That means He is other. He is different. He is not a really amped up view of humanity, but rather He is uniquely sovereign. So is it our heart this day to worship God as He has been revealed in His Word and through His created order, to reject the folk theology that would veil or minimize or downplay any of His holy attributes of decree or providence? I think the reason this is serious is because beneath this error is profound irreverence. That's why it's a serious matter that we would chafe against a scriptural theme. So I was thinking about it this week. I thought, well, you know, I think this may be at least a partial explanation for so-called atheism. Some of us were talking this past week on this topic, and I think the Scripture precludes pure atheism. I think God has stamped it on the hearts of men. I don't think anybody is a consistent atheist. For that reason, I would say that the denial of God scripturally is more tantrum than reason. It is not intellectually defensible. It is a rebel act. It is saying, I don't like the way you're running things, so I'm just going to deny you exist. I think that is what is kind of beneath the rebellion there. Again, that wonderful line from Doug Wilson, the two tenets of atheism is there is no God and I hate him. And I think that's true. There is, I deny he exists, and I'm angry at the way his decree has unfolded. Well, on the contrary, embracing a robust view of God's sovereignty, I think, is an act of reverent trust. So when we come to a case like this, the older will serve the younger. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, Romans 9. Embracing a robust view of God's sovereignty is an act of reverent trust. It places us where we ought be in the creature-creator paradigm. It puts our hand over our mouth. It subdues the irreverent impulse to defy God's law and authority, acknowledging him as the one uniquely qualified to run the universe who will do just fine without my counsel. You see, I know more about calculus than my dog, Louie. Not much more, but a little more. I am separate from him in a way that qualifies me to interact on themes that would be higher than his intellect. In the same way, we must occupy the lower position in relation to God. We must accept that there is a disparity of knowledge between who God is and who we are, large enough to flood a million universes. He is holy. He is holy. He is holy. He is other than us, uniquely qualified to govern the universe. And we're taking some time here to press on this theme, because I think the objections are so profound. Jonathan Edwards, who is really the prince of American theologians, said, if we find fault in God's government, we virtually suppose ourselves fit to be God's counselors, whereas it becomes us rather, with great humility and adoration, to cry with the apostle, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him and not been recompensed unto him again? For of him and through him and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Edward says, if little children should rise up and find fault with the supreme legislature of a nation, or quarrel with the mysterious administrations of the sovereign, would it not be looked upon that they meddled with things too high for them? But what are we but babes? Our understandings are infinitely less than those of babes in comparison with the knowledge of God. It becomes us to be sensible to it and to behave ourselves accordingly. Lord, my heart is not haughty. My eyes are not lofty. Neither do I exercise myself in great matters or in things too high for me, for surely I have behaved and quieted myself like a child. This consideration alone of the infinite distance between God and us, and between God's understanding and ours, should be enough to still and quiet us concerning all that God does, however mysterious and unintelligible to us. Nor have we any right to expect that God should particularly explain to us the reason of his dispensations. It is fit that God should not have any account of his matters to us, worms of the dust, that we may be sensible of our distance from him and adore and submit to him in humble reverence. Rightly seen, to hearts made new, the doctrine of God's sovereignty is a precious thing. We read a story like this and are comforted in the knowledge that God is in control. We worship a God who alone is wise enough to rule from his throne. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither my ways your ways. My ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." What we find in this story is God's insistence on pressing forward the gospel narrative of a people group who would in time carry the gospel message to the world. I think seen in its larger context, in the same way as Sarah's conception, Rebecca's pregnancy is good news to us. We mustn't lose sight of the larger story. Her conception and the birth of these sons is good news to us, chiefly for this reason. We've said it so often, that God is advancing his saving purposes through the seed of the woman, through which he would provide a son, a uniquely qualified sin bearer. So in this passage, we see the unbounded scope of God's sovereign activity. It is that passage that Paul will use to emphasize God's free and sovereign grace, which is the classic case study on this topic. Romans chapter 9. The Bible says, "When Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might continue." That is not the least bit vague. We can't claim textual ambiguity on this point. "In order that his purpose in election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger," drawn straight out of that 25th chapter. "As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." And what should we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. And that is the great wonder of this passage. Esau's rejection is no mystery. Grace shown to Jacob is the greater wonder. That this grace would be shown in ways that are spontaneous, that is not erratic or capricious, but spontaneous in the sense that it does not arise from perceived good or potential good in its object. The love that was set on Jacob was not because he was preferable in his morality. In fact, I think as we see the story, he's kind of a sleazeball. But Jacob is a sleazeball, but God loved him, and that is good news to us because sometimes we kind of model that. Yet his love for us endures. So the wonder, the mystery of God's unbounded decree, particularly the decree in election, is why on earth would he ever show mercy to a man like Jacob? We sing it from time to time. "While all our hearts and all our songs join to admire the feast, each of us cry with thankful tongues, Lord, why was I a guest? Why was I made to hear your voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and would rather starve than come?" Well, this brings us to our second focus. The sovereign activity of God is not only unbounded in scope, but it is unrattled by entreaty. What do I mean by that? By entreaty, I mean humble, earnest request. It is not rattled by entreaty. I think part of the glory of this passage are these interactions between God and his people, these appeals that come from Isaac and from Rebekah before the Lord. There are two instances here of this man and his wife in intercession before the Lord. First Isaac, than Rebekah. Verse 21, the Bible says, and Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. The Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. If there was ever a boy in biblical history who understood God as provider, it had to be Isaac. To have grown up in the home of Abraham, to have heard the stories of how they had called out to God and desired a baby boy, yet no child came year after year after year. 25 years and no baby. Then the dramatic occurrence on Moriah, where we see God vividly display his nature as the one who provides. If there was ever a man who understood through observation, I can come to God and he will hear me and he will respond and provide, surely it's Isaac. And certainly we see that here. He comes with his request. He just prayed, God, just so plain, God, would you give us a baby? He prayed for his wife. The Bible says, for she was barren, and the Lord granted his prayer. Rebekah, his wife, conceived. We might just pause here and say in parentheses, didn't he already know that she was going to get pregnant? He knew that because it had been assured, right? This had been stated plainly. In fact, he knew. He'd heard it his whole life. It is through my line that this people will be formed that will populate the earth like the stars of the heavens, yet I have no baby. I'm getting close to 60. And my wife is aging. So again, that familiar account there. If he knew that was going to happen, is it interesting to you that he prayed anyway? He did. Given the assurance, God sovereignly ordained means by which his decree would take form was the appeals of his man Isaac. So he prays for his wife. The Lord granted his prayer and Rebekah conceived. Now the focus of Isaac's entreaty was how long? He knew the baby was coming, but when? Give us a child. The focus of Rebekah's was how come. For Isaac, it was when. For Rebekah, was why. Here we find Isaac, again, knowing that God was to give him children, yet another long delay. It seems that God's most frequently employed, or one of God's frequently employed tools to build our faith is the tool of delay. And I don't think any of us embrace that with joy, do we? The tool of delay. I would say most of us, I certainly contend with just an antsiness of spirit. I appealed for it when I have it, and the idea that this would extend year after year after year, and Isaac, there had to be a frustration. If he continued getting word of his brother Ishmael, one child, then two, then three, then four, then eight, then nine, then 12 sons. 12 to nothing. I got nothing. And I'm approaching 60. Yet he prayed and God heard him. That delay, we feel like, we believe we can give biblical support to this, that God's use of delay serves the building of our faith. Abraham and Sarah wait 25 years for Isaac. Isaac and Rebekah wait 20 years for the twins. Jacob has to wait, labor 14 years to get Rachel his wife. Then the two of them have to wait for children. Joseph has to wait 20 years to be reconciled to his brothers. This season of hiatus, this season of delay, this season of wait, that can be grievous and difficult. May I encourage you from the Bible that on cases like that, we are free. We are not only free, but we are urged to come with our heavy hearts. We find that all through the Scripture. Certainly David's life, we find him appealing through times of grief. Jeremiah is such a classic example of grief. How long? How long till you bring vengeance? The encouragement from the Word of God is for the, even in spite of His sovereign rule, we His people are invited to come boldly with our entreaty. He is unrattled by our request. So we come. Call unto me, and I will answer you. And I will show you great and mighty things which you know not. Ask, and it will be given you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone who asks receives, and everyone who seeks finds. Everyone who knocks is opened. I so often point you to Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. Be anxious over nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. 1 Peter chapter 5, casting all of your care upon Him because He cares for you. So He says, come. Lord, I know You're good. I know Your decree is right. I know this delay is not accidental, but would You give me a son? And God heard and He responded. Well, in the same way, we find his wife coming to God here with a request. She has now conceived, and apparently this is a difficult pregnancy. It's unclear exactly what is behind her anxiety, but it seems to be related to the struggle that was happening with these two little boys that were that she was carrying through her pregnancy. Pain, presumably associated with it. The words there seem to indicate oppression or crushing. So this is not just normal fetal movements. It was enough to drive her to the Lord. In fact, she comes with a kind of intentionality. The Bible says, verse 23, the children struggled together within her, and she said, if it is thus, why is this happening to me? And then this interesting next phrase. So she went to inquire of the Lord. That word went there seems to indicate there must have been some kind of formal approach, maybe to a place of worship, maybe a place of pilgrimage, maybe a season of inquiry. But she went to inquire of the Lord. It's an interesting phrase she uses there. Her prayer is actually a fragment. It's kind of an obscure Hebrew phrase there. It's not a full sentence. Derek Kidner helped me here. It's kind of a clumsy wooden phrase. It would sound like this. If so, why I? One translation. If it is thus, why am I living? Why do I live? If this is the way it's going to be, why? One of the glories of this passage is that just as her husband could say, Lord, when? God was not the least bit rattled to hear her come and say, Lord, why? Why this hardship? Why this pain? Why this struggle? Why this difficulty? Well, how does God respond? Verse 23, and the Lord said to her, He gave an answer. Again, it's just a wonder that He would even interact with people, but He does. The Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples are within you. And the two peoples within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. At first, we would assume that the one God calls stronger would be Esau, but actually the Edomites, those who would follow him by succession, were historically, they were the kind of the whipping boys of the region. They were just beat all the time. And Israel consistently defeated them. You find that in David's history over and over again. Amaziah, the same thing. So once again, we see here God's sovereign decree, plainly stated, without defense and without explanation. She comes with her entreaty. She comes with her appeal, asking why the reason for this. What is, I'm inquiring of the Lord. If thus, why I? And God gives a frank explanation or a frank accounting of his behavior without any kind of defense or explanation. So he said, come. Come with your request. Now, this was clearly the Lord's decree. When we speak of, this might be a good parenthesis here, When we speak of God's will, it is important that we make a necessary distinction. Generally, when we speak of the will of God, there are two different ways that is often discussed. We could speak of sovereign will and moral will, or efficient will and permissive will, secret will and revealed will. The one we most frequently use here is the will of decree and the will of command. When we speak of the will of God, generally when we're speaking of that will of decree, we're talking about God's secret plan for the ages. So many people, I think, are frequently tormented over this question. What is God's will for my life? Generally, when they ask that question, they're asking about the secret will of God. The will of decree. Should I take this job or this job? Should I take mandolin or trombone? Or should I buy this truck or this truck? And the secret will of God, there are some, I think we could go to Scripture for some good wisdom principles related to that. But really, we want to know, I think there's a kind of paralysis that happens in people. I want to know what God's will is for my life. And I don't know, should I go this way or this way? And I think the Scripture would give us reason to be at rest on that question. Why? Because a high view of God's sovereignty eases that paralysis somewhat, that God is working out all things. So we use wisdom principles. We pull in wise counsel. And we use common sense. And we're alert to desire. And we look for open and shut doors. And we're sensitive to idolatry in any area. I mean, all of these areas. And then we just trust that the Lord is sovereign. And just move forward, just based on all this good, wise direction. And so as we're considering the will of God, it's important that we recognize God is working out his decree in a way that is wise and good. God's not going to look back over history and say, well, everything was going so well. We had everything kind of in order. And then, boy, she took mandolin instead of trombone. And that just sort of, everything just fell apart like a Jenga puzzle. Right? Now, everything's working together according to his good decree and his wise counsel. Yet we pray. So we do. We're invited here to come and pray. May not be childlessness for you, may not be a difficult pregnancy for you, but we are invited to come. So we've seen the sovereign activity of God, unbounded in scope, unrattled by entreaty, and unshaken by human brokenness. I think this is one of the issues that emerges so early in the text. Let's look at it. The Bible says, verse 24, when her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all of his body like a hairy cloak. And so they called his name Esau. And afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding his Esau's heel. So his name is called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. Unbounded in scope, unrattled by entreaty, and unshaken by human brokenness. I think one issue that emerges so early, in fact, prenatal, is the brokenness in this family, particularly the hostility between these two brothers that will really mark them over the course of their life. It seems that this conflict that began in utero actually continues through the birth event. And seeing next week, when they have come to full adulthood, they are still at odds one with another. In fact, it is, I would say, probably the defining attribute of these twins was the contempt that they had for one another and their treatment of one another. And we might step back and look at this and say, well, this family is such a mess. How could God choose to work through such a broken arrangement, yet he does. I mean, these are our patriarchs. This is our spiritual heritage. Jacob, kind of a, I mean, does he seem a little feminine to you? Just seem like kind of a little bit of a mama's boy, wants to hang around the house, and Esau's out there wearing it out. He's tough, you know. You can imagine two men, one a little more feminine and one a little more hairy. And Bible's kind of a quiet disposition. It's kind of a quieter temperament. Well, this marks them, I think, forever. I'm not sure entirely how the twins felt about this, but it's marked even in their names. You see that? By the names given to them, Esau, he came out and seems like in an unusual manner, he had kind of an interesting detail. And I don't know why the scripture would, other than to give justification for his name, his body was like a hairy cloak. Sound like a particularly attractive child, does it? I've visited a lot of young moms, and I have never once looked into that bassinet and said, "Child's got a pelt." I'm going to name you Esau. What does that mean? Hairy boy. And then Jacob, I don't know how they felt about this. I'm gonna name you heel grasper, which kind of means sleazy. And that came kind of a deceiver, kind of a conniver, which we see him doing over and over and over again. Point is this, there's brokenness in this family. I mean, this is not someone you would push out there as an example of a functional home. Jacob, the heel grasper, self-serving, unconcerned about others. One commentator described him as Machiavellian. Just seemed like all he cared about was himself, it seems. Esau, governed by his appetites, ready to yield the permanent for just a meal. Rebecca, it seems, favored Jacob and even modeled before him the scheming that would eventually become his defining attribute. Esau, we might assume, held his son Jacob at a distance while loving Esau. Before this story ends, we're going to see deep relational wounds that exist within this family. This is a divided home. Division, not only between the boys, but we must assume division between the parents, Isaac and Rebekah, a relationship that is even marked by deceit. And there have been explanations, and we're going to get into this as we work through the story, but this is in no way a commendable pattern. Because deceit was used to advance a good purpose does not mean that we would commend it as method. So this is a broken family. I would say if your mother concocts a scheme that would sabotage your future, it is probable that there would be bitterness in your life toward her. And if you just live out your lives like Jacob did, who just always had this sense, my dad doesn't really care for me much. How that kind of oppressive sense of brokenness would come to mark this family. Yet this family is the chosen seed through which God would advance his gospel purposes. Which encourages me that God's sovereign activity is unshaken by the brokenness of his people. The truth is people who love family, and we talk, I would say probably among the sweetest experiences of life are associated with family, and also some of the deepest soul-wrenching agony is often associated with life within a home. And though we would make every effort to create a peaceful environment, to thrive in our roles, to relate humbly one with another, everyone in your home, including you, is a sinner. And there's brokenness in every family. And we may be encouraged and must be encouraged that God is working out his purposes, even leveraging sin in a way that will bring him consummate glory. The truth is, your home is populated by sinners, and where sinners live, harm is done, yet God is sovereign, and we needn't panic. If you are in a marriage, it doesn't take you long before you know you're going to be sinned against. Just as we're going to see, just this deceit that happened across marital bonds, and conflict and hostility right from the very beginning. A wrestling match that appeared to begin from the point their bodies were formed in the womb, extended all through the birth event, even holding on to his heel through the delivery, and then all through the course of their life. This is a family marked by hostility, brokenness, and conflict. Yet God's sovereign decree marches forward unrattled. Over and over again. In fact, I think we're going to see this all through this book, even to the end of the book, that we'll see instances that testify to the greatness of a God who, here's the phrase, uses sin sinlessly. Isn't that good? He will use these difficulties, even this hostility that marked these two in a way that will display him as maximally glorious. Let's just back away from this thing as we conclude and press this point home, and we'll be done. Be comforted, church, that God is in control. He is in control of even the tiniest things, like the fertilization of eggs and dust that dances in the sunbeam. In my life today, He is in control, and He is trustworthy and good. His sovereign activity is boundless, more than that. It is unrattled by entreaty. So if my concept of sovereignty precludes me coming with appeals to Him, then I have an errant view of sovereignty. For He says, come. If I hold kind of a fatalism that just sort of goes limp and just never makes an appeal, that would be an errant understanding of the sovereign activity of God. Rather, we come with our pains and we ask when and we ask why. And God responds to the appeals of His people, unbounded in scope, unrattled by entreaty, and unshaken by the brokenness of man. So let us find comfort that of far greater importance than our own autonomy and freedom is that God Himself is seen as maximally glorious. And that is where this story is going. So as we work our way through this story again and again, we will see God as uniquely central in glory. I think that is why He is so unrelenting in pointing us again to the brokenness of the patriarchs, so as to not deify them as central, but rather see God Himself as glorious. We love so much the writings of William Cooper, that familiar hymn, one you acquainted with, I'm sure. God moves in a mysterious way, His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in the unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, He treasures up His bright designs and works His sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break with blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. For behind frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err, and scan His works in vain. But God is His own interpreter, and He will make it plain. So Father, we turn to You now as the one who is alone sovereign, whose every decree is right, that one who is so infinitely above us, so far exceeding us in wisdom, that we would gladly relinquish, we would joyfully relinquish control to the one who is far wiser and cannot act in a way that is not good. So, Father, I pray that this day we, your people, would form up as best we can our understanding of your providential, faithful, sovereign activity. That we would be shored up in our understanding that where we are even today is not outside the scope of your sovereign work in our life, that secret plan, for it is boundless. And Father, for those who are looking now at your decree, they're in a season of delay, or they're in a time of deep distress where they would be inclined to question why. Father, may we be encouraged in the knowledge that your activity is not frustrated, but rather you would welcome entreaty. You are unrattled in that way. Father, may we be comforted in the knowledge as we see ourselves in the Word of God and we see faithlessness that emerges and maybe even irreverent thoughts and fearful thoughts and thoughts that would challenge your rule and things that we chafe against as your people. Father, may we be blessed and encouraged that your sovereign activity, your sovereign purposes are completely unshaken by our own brokenness. So Father, press again on us the glory of that theme. And Lord, may we be comforted in the knowledge that you really are in control and you really are good. Now may the peace of God be with you, my brothers and sisters. In love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. God bless you. You're dismissed.